to pray for Ivor as he brings God's word to us. Father, we just ask that you would draw near to each one of us as we worship you by listening to your word. And Lord, we just ask as well that you would draw close to Ivor, take his preparation, take his thoughts, and give him freedom by your Spirit, Lord, to speak your word into our hearts and into our minds. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work, his ministry, all the things that you do through him and by him. But Lord, we acknowledge that it's because he trusts in you to do things by him. So Lord, we just commend him to you now. We thank you for him and ask your blessing upon him as we receive your word. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Ron, for your welcome. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you again to the church here at Salisbury for your regular concern for, prayer for, and support of me and my ministry. I do appreciate that. The regular email requests for prayer is a sign of your support, and I do appreciate it. And if some of you have been following that and been aware of a particular project I've been involved in recently, it's called the Life Exhibition Counties, the organisation that I work in fellowship with for a few years now. I've been developing this evangelistic exhibition, and it's due for launch in 2 weeks' time. And on Thursday of this week, I'll be travelling down to spend a couple of weeks in London, putting it up. We're working at a church there, St Mark's in Kennington, just opposite the Oval Cricket Ground, south of the river. We've got 2 weeks of mission there. The middle week will be the official launch, but we'll be having live trials before the week and also continuing at the church for the week afterwards as well. And we've got 2,400 school children booked in. So that's going to be a real trial. Hopefully all the logistics and the technical side will be put through its paces during our stay there. But it's also an incredible opportunity. And that's just the school children. It's open to adults and anyone who will come through during the other open periods as well. So if you pray for me regularly, I'd really appreciate prayer in the next couple of weeks while I'm in London with the Life Exhibition. We're going to be reading in a few moments from Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, continuing your series on Luke's Jesus, and I've given the title to this morning's topic, Topsy-Turvy World. I'm not sure if I've spelt that right. It's one of those phrases that doesn't come up in the spell check too easily. I'm not sure if there's an E after the V-Y at the end, but you understand. Upside-down world. And it's Luke chapter 6 that we'll be reading from in a few moments. And if you'd like a church Bible, raise your hand and one will be given to you. And I believe in the church edition of the Bible, it's page 1033. But before we read from the Bible, let me read from the Conservative Party manifesto and then the Labour Party manifesto. I know the general election is about a year ago, wasn't it? I can't quite remember the dates. I think it was May last year, although it seems a lot longer away than that. But the manifestos for all the major parties are still available online. I won't give you the address because I don't think you'll be that sad to want to go and find them. But I thought it would be interesting to see what vision the mainstream political parties laid out for our world, for our communities, for our society. And I just got the two major parties, the Conservative Party and the Labour Party manifestos. Not going to read them all, they're quite lengthy. These are just the cover pages, really. And, of course, the tagline that the Conservatives had at that time was, "Are you thinking what we're thinking?" Which comedians tore that to shreds, I remember. But the main headline for their manifesto is, "The British Dream. Our country has everything going for it." And then there are a number of statements that are laid out about what view the Conservative Party has for our country, where they want us to go. We will be ambitious for our country. We will extend choice. We will devolve power from the centre to our communities. We will secure the foundations of a successful and decent society. And I expect fair play, said Michael Howard, the then leader of the Conservatives. I believe that to be treated equally is a birthright and that discrimination is wrong. A Conservative government will govern in the interests of everyone in our society, black or white, young or old, straight or gay, rural or urban, rich or poor. I'm not being snide here. I'm not having a go at political parties, but that was a brief summation of the Conservatives, a better society. And, of course, the Labour Party manifesto was pretty well the same. A bit more succinct. I like bullet points. They summed it up. Their view of the future, your family will be better off. Your children will achieve more. Your children will have the best starts. Your family will be treated better and faster. That's obviously to do with health. Your community will be safer. Your country's borders will be protected. And I did have a look at the Liberal one, but it was a bit fuller, and I thought, well, two is enough. But again, it said very similar things. What our political parties want, and frankly what we all want, because they're only tapping into what we want as people who live in this country. We want a better community, we want a better environment, we want a better world. It's what politicians work for. They're not all crooks. They really... Honestly, they're not. They want a better world. We want a better world. And they're promising that as much as they can. And I know it's hard to deliver. I don't know if you saw Tony Blair last night on the Michael Parkinson show. I thought he came over as a thoroughly nice bloke. Very reasonable. And his passion for this country and what he wants for this country is heartfelt. It's very real. And we're going to be reading in a few moments what Jesus has to say and what his view of the future is. His view of the future, in many ways, is very similar. A better world. But there are at least a couple of fundamental differences with what Jesus has for us and what anybody else, be they politicians or whoever, offers us. Because Jesus says this, that actually, the perfect world, the ideal society, isn't achievable this side of heaven. We will never get it on this planet. And secondly, he says, therefore, don't be fooled by what I call false indicators. Don't be fooled by those who appear to have arrived, who appear to have everything together. Actually, they're living on borrowed time. The society, the world that Jesus paints here in the verses we'll read in just a few moments, the society that he tells of is not based here on planet Earth, but it's there in heaven. And it's not based on the accumulation of wealth and influence and happiness in the way that we think of happiness, but it's actually based on a relationship with him, the Son of Man. So let's read what Jesus has to say. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, from Jerusalem and from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Three things I want to say here that come out of these verses. First of all, we see Jesus choosing 12 apostles. That's in verses 12 to 16. It's evident that Jesus had accumulated quite a following of those who claimed to be his disciples. Verse 17 indicates that there was a large crowd of disciples. Quite how many he had got at this time, I don't know, but hundreds, possibly thousands of people who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. But here we see Jesus operating people investment, really, investing some of his time and energy in a select group of 12 people. And so after that extended time of prayer on the mountainside, we see in verse 12, Jesus chose 12 of the disciples to be at the forefront of what he was about, which was proclaiming the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And as you look at the names that are given there, and if you know anything about the followers of Jesus Christ, you will see that it was an incredible mixed bunch of people. What a variety of personalities there were there. What raw material to work with. What dangerous choices were made. I mean, Judas Iscariot is obviously a dangerous choice, but that's with the gift of hindsight. What about Simon the Zealot? But already, Jesus was demonstrating here the topsy-turvy nature of the world, the kingdom, that he was wanting to build. Are any of you watching The Apprentice with Alan Sugar? I don't know if you know the basis behind it, but he is choosing from a group of 14 younger people, one to be a well-paid apprentice in his empire. And it's very interesting to watch the sorts of skills that he is looking for and the individuals that he is choosing. I don't reckon Alan Sugar would want any of these. Perhaps Judas. I don't think he'd want any of these. But this is who Jesus chose. Listen to what a man called Samuel Chadwick says about God's choice of individuals to serve him in his topsy-turvy kingdom. Inadequate men are always doing impossible things, and ordinary men achieve extraordinary results. God's biggest things seem to be done by the most unlikely people. Unknown Davids kill Goliaths. The weak confound the mighty. And the things hid from the learned and wise are made known to unlearned and ignorant men. You see, Jesus intends to build a world. He intends to build a kingdom which is very different to anything else that we've experienced. It really does turn upside down the principles and the values that we use. And he starts it here by choosing 12 very unlikely individuals to be at the forefront of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So, he chooses 12 apostles. And then we see him drawing this very large crowd in verses 17 to 19. It's interesting, this passage starts with Jesus on his own, spending a night in prayer, just him, a solitary individual. And very quickly it moves into a situation where there's potentially thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people. And again, what a mixed bunch there were with this great crowd that Jesus drew. There were already now the 12 newly appointed apostles, all wearing their badges with pride. Chosen by Jesus, I'm one of the 12. And you're not. I wonder what their expectations of what was going on was. Jesus has chosen us. Hey, what's in store for us? And then we're told that there was this large crowd of his disciples, those who Jesus hadn't chosen. I wonder what was going through their minds. Oh, what's so special about Peter and Simon? Why on earth has Jesus chosen Judas? What is Jesus up to here? And then there was a great number of people, probably making up the vast bulk of the crowd who were there. The needs, the expectations of this group must have been absolutely incredible. If you'd have done some sort of focus group with them, if you'd have asked them to vote on what they wanted for the future, I wonder what would have come up. I mean, generally, of course, they were an occupied nation, weren't they? The Romans had enforced their law. Military power from Rome was supreme. There was a little bit of local government there. And very often where the local Jewish government and the Roman law met, there was a great deal of friction. And if you know your history, and also in the Bible as well, you'll know that there were little scuffles and minor civil wars that broke out, and very often Rome would step in and crush it in a very vicious way. And it reminds me very much of what's going on in Iraq at the moment, that you've got the presence of a vast military power, but the locals are meant to have authority, and you just wonder, and where the two meet, there is a great deal of friction. So the hopes, the aspirations of this crowd that Jesus was now going to speak to was clear. What do you want? They'd have said, what we want is freedom from Rome. What we want is prosperity for Israel. What we want, as Michael Howard puts it in his manifesto, we are ambitious for our country. That's how they'd have put it. That generally would have been the tone of the crowd. And then, of course, there were the individual needs amongst the crowd as well. There were troubled bodies, troubled minds. And Jesus met many of those individual needs. He had the power to do that. He has the power and the compassion to heal bodies and to heal minds. But Jesus' agenda for then and Jesus' agenda for now is to meet a more universal, a more fundamental human need. Not just the needs of a few individuals, and not just the expressed needs of the whole crowd. Jesus had his own agenda here, to do something very different to what the crowd was expecting him to do. You may have heard this story before, because it's a church that's not very far away from here that it happened to. And I may have told you this story before, but forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But there was a church not so far from here, a few years ago, was using the Jesus video as a means of spreading the good news in its area. Now, some of you may be familiar with the Jesus video. It's a video based on the life story of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. And there's an edition of this that's available for house-to-house distribution, and many churches have done the Jesus Project. And this church was taking these videos around to homes, and the idea is that you take it to a home and you offer it to the occupier of the home, free loan, and then you go back a week or so later, after they've seen the video, excuse me, with a questionnaire, and you try and engage them in conversation, etc., etc. Now, a friend of mine from this church took this video to a certain area near their church, a very posh area, and he said he walked up this drive, and he thought, wow, this is a nice house. 5 or 6 bedrooms. There were at least 3 cars in the drive, very nice cars as well. And he knocked on the door, and a very well-to-do lady came to the door, and he explained who he was, and he explained what he was doing, and he was offering this Jesus video that's free. And something of the story that it contained. And this woman looked at him and said, what do I want that for? What on earth can you offer me? Look at my house. Look at my cars. My cars. What can you offer me? You see, if our message as Christians, if the message of Jesus is have a happy, healthy, wealthy life, then many people will respond by saying, thank you, but I have a happy, healthy, wealthy life. I've already got it. I don't need it. The message that Jesus had for the crowd wasn't necessarily going to meet their felt or their expressed needs. The message that Jesus had for the crowd wasn't a message about a better world down here. It was about another place. It was about a different set of values where things are topsy-turvy. It was about heaven. The message that Jesus has is not about a better world. is about a different world. Completely different. Now, I know that for some that might be too mystical. For some that's unreal, and we think, no, what about the here and now? What about the needs that need to be met down here and now? And I'm not putting that on one side. I'm not ignoring that. But Jesus says the Christian message is, look, concentrate on what's to come, the world that is to be, not the world that you're experiencing at this time. Because if all you live for is this world, well, you will be very quickly disappointed. And that's why we get on to the core teaching that Jesus had in these verses, from verses 20 to 26. And Jesus here gives us a glimpse of this world and gives us a glimpse of the value system that God has for this world. Have you seen the latest series of adverts that Vauxhall Cars are using? They're very clever. Again, they turn things around, and a lot of adverts are effective when they sort of put you on the back foot. It has two children, two lads, who act as if they're grown-ups, and their parents are the children. And they're always talking about their parents and the fact that they're tired and all their inadequacies, and they're selling Vauxhall cars. And one of the later ones in this series, because there's a whole series of adverts, is that new neighbours have come in. And I think they're sort of an Asian Indian family that have moved in. And again, it's the same. The children there are the adults, playing the adults, and the adults are acting very childlike. And the two original children, hope you're following all this, they look at these new neighbours coming into a new house with a brand new Vauxhall Zafira, I think. And one says to the other, new house, new car, somebody's doing well. Somebody's doing well. Because that is the way we think, isn't it? That's the value system we have in this world. Somebody is doing well if they've got a new house, if they've got a new car. What about Chantel? Do you know who I'm talking about? Celebrity Big Brother winner, except she wasn't a celebrity. But is she a winner? She's now living the dream, as it goes. She's got whatever she wanted. Well, for at least 2 or 3 weeks, I suppose. I wonder if the poor girl really has arrived. If very soon she'll realise that those things that she dreamed of, and the things that many people dream for, are just an illusion. And she too will be desperately disappointed. Jesus says, if you think this world is all there is, if you live for celebrity, if you live for fame, if you live for wealth, think again, says Jesus, because there is no future for those who rely on the wealth and recognition that this world has to offer. Verse 24, you have already received your comfort. You've got it. That's it. But to his disciples, to those who haven't got much wealth, there in verse 20, who often have to go without, who often hurt, in verse 21, who are misunderstood and rejected, in verse 22, for my sake, well, actually, you're not building for this world. Your goal, your vision, your dream is of another place. The problem is, for us, soft 21st century wealthy Western Christians. Because what we try and do is have the best of both worlds. We have combined verses 20 to 22 with verses 24 to 26. So the way we live is like this. We are rich, and as is the kingdom of God. We are well fed, and we will be satisfied. We laugh now, and we will laugh then. That's our problem. What's our response? Should we therefore give all we have to the poor? Should we put ourselves in a place of poverty so these words can be true to us? Milton Jones is one of my favourite comedians at the moment. I don't know if you've ever heard of Milton Jones. I first came across him at a festival I was working at a few years ago. It was a Christian festival and he was working the main stage as a comedian. He now works on Radio 4 a great deal. The Curious World of Milton Jones is one of the 6:30 Wednesday night programmes he has. And he was interviewed on a programme about 2 weeks ago called Beyond Belief. And it was all to do with the place of comedy in religion. It was because of the cartoons of Muhammad that had been published. And so they got him on with some other comedians from different faith bases as well. And he was saying that he doesn't work churches very often. He tries to work more in the secular world, but he's still a very strong Christian. And his comedy covers loads of things. But he says that when he is in a church, he likes to stand up right at the very beginning and say this. He said, well, I've just been given a note. He said, would the owner of a Mercedes, registration BN53 NYP, parked in the car park, could you please sell your car and give the money to the poor? I thought, what a great way to start. Should that be our response as Christians? Whether it's a Mercedes we drive or a Ford Fusion like I drive? Well, maybe for some. Perhaps for some of us, we ought to start living a little bit differently and not relying on the wealth that we possess or the health that we have. Our problem is that our prosperity is affecting our judgment. And it's also influencing our theology as well. Because we think that the good times that we are experiencing is a sign of God's blessing. And when people start talking about heaven and the future and the kingdom of God, or the return of Jesus, and what God has for us sometime in the future, whether it be near or far, very often our response is, well, not yet, please. Not yet. Can I grow up? Can I get a good job? Can I get married? Can it wait till I have children? Can it wait till I have grandchildren? Can it wait till I retire? That's the way we think. It influences our theology, doesn't it? Not yet, we say. But Jesus says, don't build for the now. Don't rely on this world, what this world has. Because it is not permanent. And it's not worth it. And what we need to understand is that we in the West, both historically, over the 2,000 years of the life of the church, and geographically with the way the church is today, we are in the minority. And verses 20 to 22, they are the lot of most of our brothers and sisters. And so for the vast majority of the church who are alive today, they will read those words, blessed are you who are poor. And they are poor. And so they will look forward to the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, because they are hungry now. But they look forward to a time when they will be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you and persecute you and throw you into prison, because they are weeping and they hurt and they're being persecuted. But they look forward to that time when their reward in heaven from Jesus will be just wonderful. What we need to do is thank God for our freedoms and thank God for our prosperity. But don't be fooled by it. Do not take it for granted, because we should invest in another world. Christopher Columbus, the discoverer of the New World, as it was called. He died in 1506 in a place in Spain. I don't know if I'm saying this right, but Valladolid. Valladolid in Spain, 1506. Christopher Columbus died there. And they erected a big memorial to Christopher Columbus in that place. It's still there. At that time, Spain was at the forefront of discovery and expeditions. But they thought that Spain was it, really. They'd gone west and you couldn't go much further. And they had a motto in Spain. And the motto in Latin was this, and I don't speak Latin, so this may not be pronounced right, but the motto for Spain was ne plus ultra, which literally means no more beyond. That's it. We're here. This is it. But on this monument in 1506, it was erected to Christopher Columbus and all his discoveries. There's an interesting part on it. It's got a lion. And the lion is devouring one of the words of the then Spanish motto, no more beyond. It's devouring the word no. Because it now says, more beyond. More beyond. This world is not it. It's temporary. It's illusionary. It will let you down. So do not invest in it. Do not rely upon it. Do not build in it. Build for the kingdom of God, where your joy will be full. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to challenge us and possibly to change us. Father, we do want to thank you for what we enjoy and the freedoms we have and the prosperity that is ours. We genuinely thank you for it. But we ask for your forgiveness for our over-reliance upon it. We take it as from your hands, but we do not rely on that. We look forward to another world. So help us, Lord, to invest our time and our energy and our money in building that kingdom for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ron.